All right, well, as Anson said, my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been in this series for a few weeks now called God Did What? And we're kind of looking at some of the random, crazy Old Testament passages. I mean, you guys know what they are. You start reading it, and you're like, what? Did this really happen? This is kind of crazy stuff going on. Well, yes, it did really happen, and our God is just that amazing. So we're going to continue that this morning. Some of you guys might know my wife, Kendra. She's currently serving in the kids' room with the K through first graders. So be praying for her while she's doing that. But we met in South Florida and got married while we were meeting down there. And we've actually been married now for 4 years in August. So that's pretty exciting. But we met while I was serving at a church in Florida. I was a part-time youth pastor at the time, and my boss, guy kind of was over the whole youth ministry. He knew Kendra. He was from this town in Oklahoma Kendra lived in for a while. So he brought her down to serve as an intern for the high school girls and just serving and ministering to them. So that's how we met. That's how we started dating. And after about 10 months, we had had some serious conversations, and we were both on the same page with this, and we knew that we were going to marry each other. That was the next step in our relationship. We were going to get engaged soon and get married, ideally as soon as possible, if you asked me. But so after about 10 months, we knew that going into it, and I hadn't really communicated that to my parents yet. They knew that we were very serious, probably had an idea that that's where it was going, but we hadn't verbalized that to them. So my family at the time, my parents are divorced. My mom and stepdad live up here in this area in Georgia and have for several years. And my dad and stepmom actually live in Charlotte, North Carolina. So we were down in South Florida. All my family was up here. So going into spring break, we were going to take a trip up here so she could spend some more time with my family. They had met her a couple of times, really hadn't had that quality time with her. And I was going to tell them, hey, this is, by the way, this girl that we're hanging out with, yeah, she's about to be your daughter-in-law, just so you guys know. So we were going to come up here, and this was March of 2009. And if you were living here in Atlanta, you might remember there was this kind of freaky, crazy snowstorm that came through in March of 2009, just out of nowhere. And it came through about 2 days before we were supposed to leave, or a day before we were supposed to leave. Weather was perfect up until then. All of a sudden, I get a call from my mom. She's like, there's a snowstorm coming through, so just so you guys know, might have some travel difficulties. And just so you guys know, I always get bad luck when I go flying. My flights are always delayed. And Kendra didn't know this at the time, but she was about to experience one of the great ones. So we get to the Fort Lauderdale airport. Somebody drops us off, and everything we checked online, everything was supposed to be leaving on time. We get there. We get through security. By the time we make it to our gate, they said, hey, folks, just so you know, we're going to be delayed a few minutes. I'm like, all right, yeah, no problem. That's just how this happens with me. But the few minutes turned into several hours. And in that meantime, we found out that the plane that we were supposed to be on, going from Fort Lauderdale to Atlanta, connecting to Charlotte after that, was actually stuck in Atlanta due to ice and more bad weather. So we had to wait for them to finally release the planes in Atlanta for that flight to come down to Fort Lauderdale, take us to Atlanta, and then hopefully, by the grace of God, make a connecting flight to Charlotte. So we're going to spend a few days with my dad in Charlotte and then come down to Atlanta, spend the next few days with my mom, and then go back to Florida. So like I said, we were stuck in the Fort Lauderdale airport for several hours. I can't remember. It turned into about 3 or 4 hours. So our connecting flight, long gone. No hope at that point. We just wanted to get to Atlanta and then hopefully figure out something at that point. So we finally get on board the flight from Fort Lauderdale to Atlanta. So we land in Atlanta, and like I said, by this time I knew that our connecting flight, there was no hope of ever making that. It was long gone. But they always have that person kind of standing nearby as you exit the plane, the connecting person. You're supposed to go to them, and they'll tell you where the gate is, because in Atlanta, gates change like every 5 minutes. So we get off the plane, and we go to that person like, hey, we were supposed to connect to Charlotte. Here's our flight number. I'm sure it's long gone, but what can we do? She starts looking at her list, and she's like, yeah, you're going to have to go to the counter over here. Just wait in line, and they'll take care of you. When you're told that, that's never a good thing. They're not always super helpful when you go to the counter. Usually that means that something is horribly wrong with your situation, which in this case, it was. But praise the Lord, they were able to find us a flight to Charlotte with enough seats, put us on that, and it was supposed to be leaving in an hour from Atlanta to Charlotte. So they tell us the gate, and we go down, you know, hop on the train at Hartsfield. We go to the gate, and we walk up to it, and it's supposed to say, you know, flight whatever going to Charlotte. Well, we get up there, and it's like flight whatever going to Minneapolis or some crazy place like that. So it wasn't our flight, so we don't know what to do. We're checking the screens. We can't find a flight to Charlotte anywhere on the screen. So, like, our flight has completely disappeared at this point. So Kendra's kind of, you know, freaking out a little bit. Me, this is just, you know, par for the course for me going anywhere traveling. This is normal for me, so I expect this kind of stuff. So anyways, we go up to the counter like, hey, we're supposed to be here for this flight. It's going to Charlotte. What do we need to do? So they look at their little list and like, oh, yeah, they moved that to another gate. And when they do that at Atlanta, you know that means nothing good is about to happen. They don't move your flight to a new gate because you get to leave 15 or 30 minutes early. You know, it's not good news when they move your gate. They move your gate because you know they're going to be there for a while and they need the gate that you're supposed to be at. So we get there and we check in, whatever, make sure our bags are good to go, all that kind of stuff. And these people at this flight, they don't even try to pretend like it's going to be a few minutes. They're like, no, you're going to be delayed for at least 2 hours. Okay, all right, so we better get comfortable and get used to walking up and down the terminal in Atlanta because there's really nothing else to do. There's like four restaurants and that's it. And you get the bookstore that has like candy and newspapers and that's the only thing you got. So there's no entertainment whatsoever. So we are stuck once again at an airport with nowhere to go and we're just trapped. And that couple hours turned into actually 3 or 3.5 hours. And at that point, little did I know, we could have rented a car and drove to Charlotte and made it in less time. So anyways, we finally get on our flight. And at this point, we land in Charlotte because it's only, you know, an hour flight or something like that from Atlanta to Charlotte. And at the point from us getting at the airport in Fort Lauderdale to landing in Charlotte was about a 12-hour trip. And keep in mind, a flight from Fort Lauderdale to Atlanta is about an hour and a half. And from here to Charlotte, it's like 45 minutes. So the majority of that time, we were stuck sitting in an airport, just trapped. Nowhere to go, no hope of anything going on. We just had to wait and just hope something would work out. So eventually we made it, and the rest is history. We got married, and parents love my wife, and it's amazing. But the reason I tell you that is because I think we can all relate to something like that. I mean, maybe you have a very similar situation. Those of you that travel a lot for your job, I don't know how you do that, but I'm sure this is like an every week occurrence for you, especially flying out of Atlanta, which is like the most miserable airport ever. So I'm sure you guys have a similar situation or similar story to go along with this, where you're just stuck trying to get somewhere and you can't go anywhere. You're just stuck. You're trapped. There's no hope of ever getting to your destination. Or maybe some of you, this is just a metaphor for your life. You just feel stuck and where you are in life. Maybe you're stuck in a job that you just can't stand. You hate it. You hate going to work every single day. Or you hate working for the boss that you have. And you just don't like him. You don't get along with him. You just feel stuck, and there's no hope of another job coming up anytime soon. Maybe you're stuck in a bad financial situation, and it's just been really tough for you. Losses everywhere, and you just can't seem to make it back to even. You're just stuck, and you don't know where to go. Or maybe you just feel stuck in general with your life. You just feel like there's no progress. There's no movement forward. You just feel trapped where you are. Maybe that's some of you today. I think we all have times like this. I think we all have times where we feel this way in life, where we just feel trapped and we feel stuck. But I want you to know something. We have a God that loves us very much, and he loves to deliver his people out of situations like this. He loves to do that. When you feel completely trapped, when you feel all hope is lost, he loves to come in and save the day and deliver you out of that situation. And the story that we're going to look at today is a very significant one in the Old Testament. And it's one where God delivers his people out of a completely hopeless situation where they had no ability to save themselves. He comes in incredible power, saves them, and restores hope to the nation of Israel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Exodus 14. If you don't know where that is, you just start flipping the pages because it's the second book in the Bible. You'll eventually hit it. I promise. Just keep going. So after Genesis, hit Exodus, go to chapter 14. But before we get to Exodus 14, I got to give you guys some backstory. I got to let you know how we get to this point in Exodus 14. So I'm going to read a few verses in Exodus chapter 1. So Exodus 1, verses 8 through 11. It says this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I'll explain that in a minute. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. All right, so here's what's going on. So some of you guys may have recognized that name, Joseph. Joseph, he was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. He was actually the son of Jacob, and Jacob was the son of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, you'll see that Abraham was given a special promise by God. God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I know you don't have any sons right now. I don't have it's just you and your wife, but I'm going to turn you into a mighty nation." So Abraham was promised to be turned into a mighty nation. And through some crazy set of circumstances, which Jansen said we're going to be going through Genesis, we're going to get into that. The last part of Genesis is crazy stuff happens. It's incredible. But through a crazy set of circumstances, the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, actually end up in Egypt, where one of Abraham's great-grandkids, Joseph, was the prime minister at the time. So Joseph, an Israelite, a Hebrew, was prime minister over Egypt. So he was second in command, basically running the nation. And Egypt at the time, most powerful nation in the world. So Joseph was a big deal. Demanded a lot of respect. I mean, did a lot of great things for the land of Egypt. So when he brought his family down to stay in Egypt due to a famine, they received great respect too. They were treated very well. They were treated with great kindness because Joseph was such a great man. But they stayed there for hundreds of years, and over time, they forgot about Joseph. The Egyptians forgot who Joseph was and saw the Israelites continue to multiply and build up into a mighty nation. And eventually there became a king in power that didn't know who Joseph was, didn't care who Joseph was, and saw this nation sitting out there and goes, hey, what? Look at that, free labor. So they turned the Israelites into slaves and put heavy burdens on them and began to oppress them in every way imaginable. So the people of Israel do whatever any of us would do in that situation. They're crying out to God, asking to be saved. And they're begging for God to come down and save them. And we're told that God hears the cries of his people. I mean, we could just stop there and camp out in that part. But God hears the cries of his people. How good news is that? He hears their cry, and so he raises up a leader. He calls Moses. Some of you guys know this story. Exodus 3, Moses walking in the wilderness, comes up to a bush that's on fire but not really burning. Don't know how that happens. But God uses that to speak to Moses, says, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, whoa, time out, God. You got the wrong dude. Not going to happen. No, I'm not doing that. You got the wrong guy. Talk to my brother Aaron. He can do it, not me. I'm going to go back to my sheep over here. God's like, no, Moses, you're doing this. And Moses eventually trusts in the Lord, obeys, and he does this. So he goes up to Pharaoh, most powerful king of the world at the time. He goes, hey, Pharaoh, the slaves that you got, the Israelites, you're going to need to let them go. And Pharaoh obviously was like, yeah, Moses, get out of here, you crazy guy. Get out of here before I kill you. Leave now. So he tells him that, and Moses leaves, and they go this back and forth throughout the beginning parts of Exodus, and eventually gets to the point where God starts to send plagues on Egypt to try and force the hand of the king to make him release the Israelites. So some of the plagues are all the water turning to blood, which is just really gross to think about. Some of them have frogs just kind of taking over the land, and flies and locusts everywhere, just destroying everything. There's even one towards the end that darkness goes over the entire land of Egypt, except the area where the Israelites are living. I mean, how crazy is that? The entire land is in darkness when it's supposed to be light, and over here where the Israelites are camped out, yeah, it's light. That's just crazy. So God does these crazy things, and Pharaoh continues to say no. Continues to say, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And Moses comes up to him one last time and says, bro, you got to let the people go. It's about to get bad. This last plague that's coming in, the last thing that God's going to do, you don't want any part of that. Let the people go. And Pharaoh, stubborn guy, says no. So God brings on the last plague, and some of you guys know this. The last plague for the Egyptians was that the firstborn of every Egyptian would be killed. And due to Pharaoh's stubbornness and his sin, that happens. And he finally gives in and says, the people can go free. So Israel, after hundreds of years of being in slavery, is finally set free. So they start leaving out of Egypt and start wandering into the wilderness. And that's where our story really starts to pick up here. So let's start reading in Exodus 14. Hopefully you guys have found it by now. If not, the verses will be on the screen behind me so you can follow along. All right, we'll just start reading here. Exodus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. All right, so Israel's wandering in the desert. They're wandering out of Egypt, and they're making their way towards the land that God originally promised Abraham. It said, your descendants will dwell in this land forever. So they're making their way to the promised land. They get to a point where they see the Red Sea in front of them. So they got the Red Sea in front of them, and God says, Moses, tell the people just to hang out and camp there. Just wait. You're just going to stay there, and you're going to wait, because I'm going to show up in a big and powerful way. So they do that. They're waiting, and God gives Moses insight into what's about to happen. The Egyptians are about to start coming. So verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. All right, so they're encamped there. They're waiting out, just doing what God said. And all of a sudden, the Egyptians, they change their mind. They're like, hey, we need to go get our free labor back. Let's go after these guys. They're just a bunch of Israelites. They don't know what they're doing. They're stuck in front of the Red Sea. They won't have anywhere to go. They're trapped. Let's bring them back here and double their labor. So that's what happens. So as a Pharaoh mind, he changes his mind, and the army starts coming after Israel. So let's see what happens now. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. All right, so Israel sees the Egyptians coming. They're set free. They're going. They see the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they turn around, and there's the Egyptians, and they freak out. They get really scared to the point where they're ready to go back to being slaves. They're like, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Couldn't you just leave us alone? We were fine being slaves. It wasn't that bad. All right, no, it was that bad, and they're just scared. So they're freaking out. So they're yelling at Moses. They're whining. They're crying, which is not unusual if you keep reading through the Old Testament. Verse 13, this is Moses' response, and I love this. Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So Moses turns to the people. They're freaking out, and he's like, hey, it's going to be all right. God's got this. Stand firm. Be strong. Don't be scared. God is going to save us. So Moses, acting like a real confident guy, right? Wait till you get to verse 15. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. All right, so Moses, it turns to the people and says, hey, don't be scared. Everything's going to be all right. God's got this. And then he goes behind closed doors. God, do you really got this? I mean, do you see the Egyptians, right? There's a big army. All the chariots, yeah, they're coming after us. There's a sea in front of us. I don't know where to go. What's going on? So Moses is just as scared as the Israelites. I mean, he's freaking out just like they are. And God's response is, why are you crying, Moses? Stop crying. Bro, I got this. Come on now. Relax. Everything's going to be okay. So why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And just so you guys, in case you forgot, forward was the sea. Okay, they don't have a boat. They don't have a big ship. They don't have a cruise liner that's parked right outside that they can just jump on and go across. Go forward. Okay, God, sure. Sounds good. Go forward, God says. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So God tells Moses and the Israelites to go forward. And Moses, stretch out your hands, and the sea is going to divide, and you're actually going to walk through on dry ground. Not I'm just going to recede the waters a little bit, and you just have to walk through about ankle deep. No, I'm going to let you walk through on dry ground. And Moses does it. He stretches out his hand. He raises his staff, and the sea parts. And Israel's able to walk through on dry ground. Now, up to this point, like I said, they've been wandering in the wilderness, getting out of Egypt, and God's been leading the people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that's the same case going through the Red Sea. So Moses is up there holding his hands up. The Red Sea has parted. People are making their way across, and God is leading them with a pillar of cloud in front so they know where to go. Now, the cool thing about this story, as you continue to read in Exodus 14, God actually has another pillar of cloud, and it's behind them. And like you said, the Egyptians are pursuing. They're coming in hard after them, only they see this big fog, this cloud in front of them. They don't know what's going on. They've never seen this before, and they start freaking out. They start panicking, and so God's throwing them into confusion. And as you see here, he also starts to clog the chariot wheel. So they're trying to drive through, and all of a sudden, God's like, yeah, you're going to slow down. So they start slowing down. They start clogging. The Egyptians are getting scared. They're panicking. And even to the point where they're like, We got to get out of here. God is fighting against us, obviously, and he's fighting for the Israelites. We need to leave. We need to get out of here. But Pharaoh presses on. And he forces them to keep going. So you see towards the end of the story that the Israelites make it through on dry ground. They make it to the end, and the Egyptians are still in the middle of the sea. They don't know what's going on. They don't know anything about where to go or what to do. They're scared. And God tells Moses to turn around and raise his arms and his staff again. And the walls of water are going to collapse onto the Egyptians, and God is going to get glory over them. So we see that happen. So Moses gets on the other side. He raises his arm. He raises his staff. And the walls of water come crashing down on the Egyptians. And then we come to the end of this in verse 30. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And this is a significant part here. See, in this story, we see a God that fulfills his promise. He says, "Israel, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians. I don't care about a Red Sea in front of you. I'm going to part that, and you're going to walk across on dry ground." So God fulfills his promise. He delivers the Israelites, even when there seemed like there were no options and no hope. And Israel saw how powerful and how strong God was that day. And they feared him and believed in him and trusted Moses as well. So this is an incredible story of God's power and how he always comes through to deliver his people. And some of you may have heard this story several times. And you might be thinking, "Yeah, that's great, Travis. We're not anywhere near the Red Sea, and I'm not in the hands of the Egyptians forced into slavery. So cool story. Let's get on." This story is very significant and has a lot to do with our lives today. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about how this applies to us in our situation and how we see the gospel clear at work in this story. So the first way this applies is fear keeps us from God's best. Fear keeps us from God's best. So Halloween just passed on Thursday. Free candy for everyone. No, I'm just kidding. You don't get free candy this morning. So it just passed. And every year around this time, all the TV channels, they start showing a bunch of horror movies and stuff like that. I don't know why they think it's a great idea and why they should do that. I don't like it. I'll watch any movie. I really will. Almost any movie except for chick flicks, unless my wife forces me to, and horror movies. Won't go near horror movies. They just kind of freak me out. I don't even want to watch it. And it's not even like everybody's, you know, got some spiritual reasons for not doing it. I don't even have that. I mean, you guys are more spiritual than I am. They just scare me. I don't like them. I don't like to watch them. Especially the ones with like the little kids, like comes back as a ghost or something. Oh, no. I don't want to watch that. No, thank you. I don't need to see that. I'm also scared of spiders. This is like confession time, sorry. I'm also spiders just, they mess me up. Not the little ones, like the big ones, like the size of my palm. And our house, for whatever reason, seems to be a breeding zone for spiders and just an attraction zone for them. Like, they're all over the place. They're inside our house. One was inside my wife's school bag the other morning. That was not fun. They're just all over the place. I don't like them. And I'm fully convinced that the spiders were not around in the Garden of Egypt. They were not part of God's original creation and design. They came as a result of the fall. I can't prove that biblically, but I fully believe that. There's just nothing good about them. So I will gladly kill them, but I like to do it like an arm's distance away, like with a shoe or like step on them, because then if you get near them with your hand, they might crawl up and I can't do that. No, thank you. No, not going to happen. So we all have fears like this. We all have things that we're scared of, and they're different for each one of us, but I think there's a common fear that we all share, and a common fear that I think we all share is a fear of people. And I think that can manifest itself in many different ways. So it could look like this, fear of people and preventing us from doing things that God's calling us to do. So it could look like this for some of us. Scared of somebody, or scared of what somebody might think, or somebody might say about you if they find out you're a Christian. So you know what? You never bring it up. You just pretend like you don't even know what they're talking about when they talk about religion. I don't know anything. Because you're scared of what somebody might say about you. You might be scared of losing friends or damaging relationships with family or neighbors or coworkers if you bring up the gospel, if you talk to them specifically about Jesus and their need for him. So you know what you do? Because you're scared, you don't say anything. You just keep quiet. You never bring it up. Sometimes we might be scared of being generous with our time, talent, or treasure, because it might mean a force a change in lifestyle or cause us to decrease our comfort level at times. So we just decide not to be generous in those areas. Some of us might be scared of asking for or applying for a promotion at work, because if you do that, if you put yourself out there, you have a chance of being rejected. You have a chance of finding out that your boss really doesn't think that highly of you. So we don't ever go for it. We don't ever take that step of faith that God might be leading us to. Some of us might be scared to stay where we are in a job. That might be the fear that we have. Might be feared of just staying in place, staying stagnant. So you know what you do? You keep pushing for more and more. You keep putting more and more hours into it just so you can make the next level, just so you can have the next title change, to the point where your job just overtakes your life, all because you're scared of being stagnant and scared of being mediocre. So fear can keep us from doing what God's calling us to do. Fear can keep us from God's best in our lives. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites here. I mean, we saw it. They saw the Egyptians and they got scared. I mean, think about this. They had spent hundreds of years in captivity to the point where they had lost all hope of ever being set free. And all of a sudden, Moses comes in, God comes in, and in a big and powerful and incredible way, they are set free. I can't even imagine the emotions that they were feeling, how full of hope and how joyful they were at this time. They're leaving Egypt forever, tearing off the rearview mirror and never looking back, and probably just celebrating the whole time they're doing it. But then as soon as they see the Egyptians coming off in the distance, they get scared. They get scared, and they're ready to throw freedom away and go back to being slaves, crying out to Moses, "Why'd you bring us here just so we could die? I'd rather be in slavery than trust God." And that's really what it comes down to. You know, we do the same thing, just like the Israelites. We get scared. We get scared of what might happen. We get scared, whether it's fear of people, like we just talked about, whether it's fear of uncertainty, whether it's fear of change, fear of the future, or fear of just not being in control of the situation. Whatever it is, whatever you're scared of, fear can paralyze us and prevent us from God's best in our lives. See, what we forget during these times of fear, just like the Israelites, is that God always has our best interests in mind. He's a good God that loves his people and wants to give us good things. So the question we need to ask ourselves when we start getting scared about doing what God's calling us to do, we need to ask ourselves, do I really trust God? Do I trust God, or do I just say that I trust God? Do I really trust him? Because trusting God means taking him at his word. It means trusting that he is good and that he always wants what's best for his children. Because he does. So when he calls you to do something or is leading you somewhere, don't let fear get in the way. Don't let fear get in the way and prevent you from his best in your life. And look, his best in your life doesn't always mean what's easiest or what's most comfortable or what seems like the most fun. Oftentimes, following God will be difficult. It'll be hard. It'll be uncomfortable sometimes. You'll have to be in some difficult or awkward situations. But I can promise you this, during those times, it's always what's best for you if you're following God. It's always what's best for you. So yes, when you follow God, when you choose to be obedient and trust him, yes, you might have to do something you've never done before. You might have to step out in faith like you've never had before. Yes, you might have to have a few difficult and awkward conversations with people about the gospel and let them know that you love Jesus and they need to love Jesus too. It might mean that you damage some of those relationships with friends or neighbors or family members. But if God's calling you to share the gospel, you need to push through that. It might mean that you have to step out in faith and take a new job or leave the job at your current company and step into a new role. It might mean some change has to happen in your life, and I know that kind of freaks some of us out. Or it might need that you need to trust God and stay where you're at and pass up a really good opportunity that seems great, but God doesn't want you to take it. He wants you to stay where you are. So there's going to be times that God calls us to do things. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. When he calls you to do these things, and it's always for your best. See, Israel was ready to pass up freedom, pass up living in the land that was promised to them, lead away from where God was taking them and turn and go back to Egypt, turn and go back to a life of slavery all because they were scared. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't let fear get in the way. Don't go back to Egypt. So fear can oftentimes keep us from God's best. Second thing, we're all in some form of bondage. We are all in some form of bondage. So in this passage, we see that Israel is being set free from a life of slavery to the Egyptians. But if you read the Old Testament, this isn't the only time that Israel finds themselves in bondage or is at least threatened by it. I mean, this seems to be a continual pattern for them. If you keep reading through the Old Testament, eventually you're going to get to a book called Judges. And in Judges, you see this continual cycle and this continual pattern of what Israel does. So they start off good. They start off trusting God, living for him. And then all of a sudden, they stop doing that and start serving idols and start worshiping false gods and start living in sin and in disobedience to God. So when they do that, another people group comes in, like the Philistines or Amorites or Midianites, if you recognize those names, people groups coming in to start oppressing them and start threatening war against them, start threatening to bring them back into slavery. And at that point, they remember God all of a sudden. So they start crying out to God, and God, in his love and mercy and patience with the people of Israel, raises up a man, a judge, is what it's called in the book of Judges. A guy like Gideon or Samson. These were men that were judges. They were raised up to deliver Israel out of the hands of these oppressors. And you see this pattern continually going on. And it doesn't stop there with the book of Judges. You think they learned their lesson, but they didn't. You see it continually going on. And eventually, a group like the Assyrians comes in and takes the northern part of the kingdom and takes them away from the promised land and into exile in Assyria. And a couple hundred years later, Israelites still don't learn their lesson, still living in sin and in disobedience. And the Babylonians come in. They take the southern part of the kingdom. And they bring them into exile and destroy Jerusalem. So sometimes, if you're like me, I start asking, well, how come they couldn't just learn their lesson? How come they couldn't just figure this out, just trust God, live for him, and you won't have to worry about all these bad things that happen to you? How many times will it take for them to learn their lesson? But you know what? If I'm honest with myself and if we're honest with each other, we do the same exact thing. We do the same thing. See, our bondage isn't to a group of people. Our bondage isn't like the Israelites to the Egyptians. Our bondage isn't to a country. Our bondage is to sin. We are slaves to sin. John 8:34 says this. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So Jesus tells us that when we sin, we become a slave to that sin. Ephesians 2:1-3 says this. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So we were dead in our sins, meaning that that's all we could do. That's all we had in our lives is sin. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So we're told here that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And we're sons of disobedience and we're children of God's wrath because of our sin. Romans 6:16 says this. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So we can either be slaves to sin, which leads to death, which leads to God's wrath, which leads to eternal separation from God, or we can be slaves to obedience, meaning that we choose to obey God and we choose to live for him instead of our sin. And that leads to righteousness. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, this picture of our sin enslaving us and us being a slave to sin and in bondage to it, it is a really good picture of what sin does to us. If we really think about it, because our sin can be all-consuming at times. It can take over all parts of our body. It can get to the point where it damages relationships with those we love and care about. It can be all of who we are and all that we're living for. Whether it's greed and materialism, where you're always wanting more money and more things, or lust, where you just can't seem to put the computer away, you can't seem to stop flirting with your coworker even though you're married. Or pride, where your life becomes all about you. You're completely selfish and only focused on your needs and what you want. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It's all about you. Pride can take over our lives pretty quick. Anger. Anger can destroy your life and those around you because everybody has to walk on eggshells around you. So be careful not to set you off and get you mad and angry because that's not going to end well for anybody. And you end up driving everybody away that wants to be close to you, that wants to love you and care about you. You drive them away because you're so angry. And it consumes your life. Addiction. I mean, this is an obvious one. Addiction to drugs, alcohol, gambling, whatever it is, can ruin your life pretty quickly. So sin can be damaging. And these are the things that we choose to enslave ourselves to. See, what the Bible tells us is that without Christ, we're all slaves to sin. Without Christ, we are all slaves and dead in our sin. And we also see that Christians who are supposed to be slaves to righteousness, supposed to be living for God, can actually sin as well. And I mean, I'm a Christian and I live for Jesus and I mess up. And we can all confess that and admit that today. And see what happens, Christians, when you and I sin, it's like we're trading freedom for slavery. We're turning away from Christ and we're choosing to put chains back on. We're choosing to put ourselves back into bondage when we go after those sins in our lives. We're trading freedom for slavery. It's just like Israel turning away from freedom and the promised land and going back to Egypt. That's what happens when you and I continually go back to our sins. We're putting ourselves back into slavery, trading a life of freedom for a life of bondage. And just like Israel couldn't free themselves, we can't free ourselves either. We can't free ourselves from our sin. You and I can't do it, no matter how hard we try. See, just like Israel, we need God to act powerfully on our behalf and part the Red Sea of sin in our lives so that we can walk through on dry ground to his promised land and the life that he's calling each one of us to live. We need God to do that for us. We can't do it on our own. And that leads us to our third and final point. And that's that Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is our Redeemer. The word redemption means being saved from something. Specifically, redemption means that the act by which that salvation is achieved. So the word redemption, when it's used in the New Testament, it brings with it this picture of a slave market. And redemption in that context means somebody going up to a slave and purchasing their freedom, setting them free from a life of slavery. That's what redemption is. A redeemer does that. They purchase the freedom for somebody else. And that's exactly what's happening in Genesis 14. God is redeeming his people. He's setting them free, and he's doing it in an incredible and miraculous and powerful way. And Israel would have never been able to do that on their own. They would have never been able to go up to Pharaoh on their own and say, "We're out of here." That wouldn't have happened. They would have just killed everybody who decided to leave. They could not have set them free on their own. They needed someone to do it for them. They needed a redeemer. We need freedom too. We need freedom from our sins. We need freedom from the sins that enslave us. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can set us free. He's the only one who can be our redeemer. But we try to find redemption on our own. We try to figure out a way to do it without Christ, to do it without his love and his redemption. We try to find it in more money. We just think if we could just have more money, more comfort in our lives, everything would be great. Or if we just had a new job, or a better job, a better title, if I just got to that next level, everything would be great in my life. I wouldn't have to worry about these other things that I struggle with because that will solve all my problems. Maybe you think if you're single, if you just found a spouse, if I just had a husband or a wife, everything would be great in my life. Everything would work out. I'd have all the problems that I struggle with fixed if I just had a spouse. Maybe some of you that are married thinking that I need to find another spouse because I'm not getting fixed the way that they need to be fixing me, so I need to find somebody else to do it for me. You're looking for a redeemer where you shouldn't be looking for it. Maybe you're thinking that you can save yourself, that you can find redemption in yourself by your own willpower. If I just put my mind to it, I can fix all of my problems. We try to do that. We try to rely on ourselves to fix all of our problems. And look, you can try these things. Maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you have already tried some of these things. How's it working out? Because I can tell you right now, if you try to fix yourself in any other way except for Jesus, it's not going to work. You need a redeemer. You need to be set free, and only Christ can do that. He's the only one that can. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned." That includes me, that includes Anson, that includes everybody here. We've all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we've all sinned. We all struggle with sins in our lives. We're all enslaved to sins, whether by choice or by nature, actually both. And just like we all sin, we can all only find redemption in Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. It's only through his finished work on the cross that we can be set free, that we can be justified, meaning that we can be found in a right standing before God, where our sin is forgiven and wiped clean. It's only through Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So we can only have forgiveness of our sins through the redemption found in Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It's the only place we can find it. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, I think, gives a perfect wrap on this. And I think it's just a perfect example of the gospel, a perfect picture of the gospel. It says, "In you, who were dead in your trespasses," once again, that we're dead in our sins and in our choice to not live for God, "dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So Christ is the only one who can set you free from sin. He's the only one that can forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He's the only one that can do that. And it's only through his finished work on the cross, because he sacrificed his life on the cross for you and for me and for your sins and for my sins. He's laid down his life for us so that we can have freedom and forgiveness in him. And this is the power of the gospel, that Jesus has taken your greed, your lust, your pride, and he's nailed them to the cross, giving you full victory over your sins and the sins that enslave you. All you need to do is put your faith in him. All you need to do is say, "Jesus, I believe and I trust in you, and I'm going to live for you." When you do that, he forgives you of all your sins, and he sets you free. He's the only one that can do that. And Christians, for those of you that have put your faith in Jesus and are trying to live for him, stop going back to the sins that enslave you. Stop going back to the sin and putting those shackles back on and putting yourselves back into bondage. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus. Trust in the power of the gospel, that he has set you free and given you the power to overcome your temptations and fight for the freedom that is yours in him. He's the only one that can do that. We need to preach this self to ourselves daily, because if you're like me, I mess up a lot, and I need this grace on a daily basis. I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner, and without Jesus, I'll go back to my sin. But through him, I have the power to live a life of freedom. I have the power to set aside those bondage, set aside the slavery of sin, and live in freedom for him. Remind yourself of that daily and live in the freedom that he gives us. See, God desires to redeem us. He desires that because that's what's best for us. That's what he wants to see. He wants to save us from our sins. He wants to do that. That's his desire, is to set you free. So don't let your sin, don't let your selfish desires, and don't let your fear stand in the way of doing that. Put your faith in Jesus and trust in him, the one and the only redeemer for our sins. So in Exodus 14, we see the culmination of God acting in great power to save his people from the Egyptians and from a life of slavery. And we see the same God acting in great power in the New Testament through the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ to set you and I free from our slavery to sin. See, without Christ, we're living a life of slavery to sin. And he desires to redeem you. He desires to save you. He desires to deliver you out of that life and into a life of freedom. See, oftentimes, like we've talked about, we let fear stand in the way of action. Don't let that happen today. Don't let fear stand in the way of action. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Today's the day to stop trying to find redemption in yourself or in other things of this world and turn to Jesus, the only one that can save you. So put your faith in him, put your trust in him, and walk and live in the freedom that he can give you. In a minute, we're going to pray, and the band's going to come back up, and we're going to enter into a time of communion. And Christians, this is a time for you to spend some time in prayer and in repentance of sin. And it's a time to remember the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf. And when you're ready, come up and take the bread and dip it in the cup. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, honestly, this time isn't for you. I'm so glad you're here. I hope you keep coming back. But this time isn't for you, but it can be. It can be for you. And I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus today. Don't leave today without doing that. And it's simple. It's not difficult. All you got to do is say a simple prayer to Jesus, saying, Jesus, I trust in you. I put my faith in you. I believe in you and in your power. Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me of my sins. And he will gladly do that. It's his desire to do that. And if you do that today, come and join us at the tables. Come and take the bread representing Christ's broken body for you on the cross and dip it in the cup representing his shed blood for you on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And then don't leave today without telling me your answer, because we want to give you a big old hug. And if that's not your thing, I'll shake your hand. Or you can take your Connect card, fill that out, and just check the box. I'm surrendering my life to Jesus because we want to connect with you. We want to pray for you. We want to celebrate with you and your new life of freedom away from slavery to sin. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who sets us free, Lord, that you choose to set us free even though we live in sin, Lord. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we go out today remembering the freedom that you've set us towards and the life that you've called us to away from slavery to sin, Lord, and freedom in you. I pray that we trust in you, our only Redeemer. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.